Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 52 this morning. This is the first time that the Apostle Paul's sermon is recorded for us. So we have Paul's sermon preached in a synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. We know that Paul has been preaching, he's been evangelizing. And yet this is the first time Luke chooses to record what he said. And what we find here is something very similar to what Peter has been preaching and what Stephen preached in his sermon. We see something very similar, the same themes happening here where it is described from the Old Testament how it points forward. How it all points forward to a Savior who is to come. And so Paul here is preaching for redemption. And in doing so, we don't see him sharing his testimony. As much as a transformed life is a part of God's active work in our hearts, that in itself is not the gospel. It was appropriate for Paul to express that in various settings, and we know that he will share his testimony later in Acts. But when we're talking about preaching the gospel, we're not talking about the transformed life. We're talking about a person. We're talking about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And there are no gimmicks in his sermon. He's not offering door prizes to those who come in, free iPads, a raffle. No, he simply stands up and proclaims to them the truth. And what we'll see is a reaction that is absolutely astounding. And so before we read it, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for a chance to sit under the preaching of your word, to hear from you. It's easy to be distracted. It's easy to focus on the wrong things right now, to be thinking about things we need to do or activities we have planned later in the day, and to lose sight of why we're here. And pray that you would arrest our attention as we read your word. As we listen, may your spirit open our eyes and give us ears to hear. Soften our hearts that we might respond to this truth. Each one of us may hear something different because of the way your spirit is working and giving us precisely what we need to hear. But help us to be attentive. To be looking for your teaching and for that application for our own lives. And may we leave here rejoicing, glorifying you, and desiring more, desiring to hear more from you. So help us to honor you now with our attention, with our hearts. For your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Read with me Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. We'll be reading all the way through the end of the chapter. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until the Samuel prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. They shook off the dust from their feet again against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is God's word. Well, we see here in this lengthy passage, I do think this is one unit as it's a reflection of what's taking place in one region here on this first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. But we see in this passage, it's all leading to this climax in Peter's sermon near the end, where he gives this free offer. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, in verse 38, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which he could not be freed by the law of Moses. And that language of freed, freedom, could also be translated justify or justification. So we're talking about being made right with God, being at peace with our Creator. And so freedom from sin, freedom from its power and its penalty is found through faith in Christ. That's the simple message that Paul declares to his audience, to the synagogue. That is filled with both Israelites, or Jews, and God-fearing Gentiles. He recognizes both there. Men of Israel and you who fear God. And then again in verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. So he's distinguishing these two groups. And in all likelihood, they're sitting in different parts of the synagogue, different parts of the area. And so I don't know if when it says that he's motioning with his hand, if he's actually pointing to them. He's saying, listen, this message is for you. What I'm about to declare is the same gospel for both of you. And ultimately, that's what leads to the persecution. But we'll see here, just breaking this into three sections, verses 13 through 25, we see the promise of a redeemer. Paul emphasizes there the leading of the Old Testament prophets, the law and the prophets, that point forward to Christ. And then in verses 26 through 37, you have the presence of a redeemer. So the promise of a redeemer, the presence of a redeemer, referring to primarily his death and his resurrection in verses 26 through 37. And then verses 38 through the end, we see the proposal of a redeemer, which is then followed by the response, which is a mixed response from those who are listening. And so we begin here with this first section, and it starts off with some interesting news. Luke doesn't tell us why, but it does say that John left them, verse 13. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And when we look at chapter 15, verse 36, we have a little more explanation of why he left. We read, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And so there's some tension here. There's some tension between this team of disciples. Oftentimes, that's what leads to the end of a mission. The end of a ministry is internal conflict. It's actually less often than you might think. Somewhere around 5% of all missionaries return home each year. And of that percentage, about 70% are due to something that could have been prevented, whether it was a moral failure, conflict, but whatever it is, that we see this happening, that oftentimes missionaries return, and they return damaged by the work that they've done or by the experiences they've had on the mission field. And so John left them, and it created something of a tension between Paul and Barnabas. We know John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas, and so Barnabas takes his cousin's side. He defends him, and we'll see in this second missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas will actually go separate ways. Barnabas will take John Mark with him back to Cyprus, and that was the only place that John Mark had actually been on that first missionary journey. So that was an appropriate place for them to go, and Paul will take with him Silas. But But we see here this internal conflict does not stop the kingdom from growing. Right? The kingdom of God continues to increase despite trouble, despite trial. Well, they go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, it says, and they sat down and they listened to the reading of the law and the prophets. And you have to wonder what they were thinking as they sat listening to the law and the prophets read, thinking to themselves, this is just completely missed. The significance of what's being read is being completely missed by those who do not trust in Christ. And as they're probably broken by that thought and burdened by that thought, the religious leaders, the synagogue ruler, comes over to him, to them, and says, if you have a word of encouragement, please give it to us. They had no idea what they were unleashing on their synagogue that day. Paul stands up, much like Jesus had done in Luke chapter 4. We see Luke offered the same privilege in the synagogue. Jesus offered the same privilege in Luke 4 to unroll the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And where does this result? The synagogue runs him out. There's other things are said, but they ultimately take him to a cliff and try to overthrow him. They try to kill him because of what he declares in their presence. Well, Paul here takes the privilege of the floor, and he motions with his hand, speaking to the men of Israel and those who are gathered, Gentiles who are fearing God. This would be the category of someone like Cornelius. And he tells them to listen, and he begins to proclaim to them the history of redemption. Gives them a summary of the Old Testament. And if you notice, who's the subject of all of these verbs? It's verse 17 there. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, made the people great. He led them out of the land of Egypt. He put up with them in the wilderness. He gave them their land as an inheritance. He gave them judges. God gave them Saul. He had removed him and raised up David as he promised. This is the activity of a sovereign God who is taking everything he has promised, and he's bringing it to pass through his people. And so what is Paul saying here? In the very beginning here, he's declaring to them that relationship with God is not about performance. It's about promises. We know what it's like to be in a relationship where we have to perform. Right? Some of you have been in plays. Some of you have acted, and you have to earn that role, right? You have to do a good job singing. You have to do a good job acting, or you don't earn your role. In this case, when it comes to our relationship with God, we are not earning our place in his family. His son has earned that place for us. And so we can rest in the promise that God has given. And that does transform the way we view others, the way we view our spouse, the way we view our children. When our children don't live up to our expectations, we don't cast them out, right? We respond in grace and love. And that's how God responds to us. It's not about performance, which can be absolutely devastating and destroying. It's about receiving and enjoying the promises of God. And that's what we have to keep before us. When we find ourselves looking to perform for God or looking to earn his favor, We find ourselves discouraged time and time again by the same besetting sins in our lives. What do we put before us? It's not the law, it's the promises that give us hope. The law is useful. It is a mirror. And when we're prideful, that mirror shows us all of our blemishes, shows us every single wart. And we need to hold that law before us at times. But when we're broken, when we're burdened by our sin, when we are ashamed of the things we've said, the things we've done, what we need to hold up before us is the very promises of God, the promises of a covenant God who is faithful and who has been faithful throughout history. And so we can read these promises and these actions of a sovereign God over thousands of years leading up to his son. And that's what we get to now in the second section, the presence of a redeemer, verses 26 through 37, and really just a emphasis on the resurrection, but he leads up to it by declaring to them that those in Jerusalem had missed the point of the Old Testament. And they end up fulfilling the prophets by condemning Jesus, by putting him to death, having him executed. You read there in verse 28. Now listen to this, though. Verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets. Well, what did this particular synagogue just sat and heard? They had heard the reading of the law and the prophets as they did every Sabbath. And so what is Paul doing here? He's saying those in Jerusalem where they put Jesus to death and they ended up fulfilling the prophets that are read in their synagogue every Sabbath. And so he's giving them the same context. He's saying they were doing the same thing you're doing. They sat under this teaching and they rejected it. And it put Christ to death. And so he's making this very personal for them. But he's declaring to them that God has raised him, just like God has done all these other things in history that they would all testify in agreement to. Now Paul is equating that work, that sovereign work, with the resurrection of Jesus. God raised him from the dead, and he encourages them to consider three Old Testament passages that will refer to the resurrection. First of all, you are my son, today I've begotten you, from Psalm 2:7. And then from Isaiah 55:3, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. In Psalm 16:10, you will not let your holy one see corruption. And so if they had thought that this son was just speaking of David, and if this was if his holiness was what is exemplified in the Old Testament or here in these passages, these Psalms, then why is David's body in a tomb? Why is it corrupted? Right? For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. And so this promise, this prophecy could not be fulfilled by David. It must be David's greater son, Jesus. And so he takes them to the Old Testament to consider the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection is an important truth to reflect upon because it reminds us of the promise that awaits every believer, that our bodies too will be resurrected from a state of decay. See, Jesus never saw decay. His body didn't get to that point, but ours will. Assuming we all will die before Christ returns, if that happens, our bodies will decay and experience corruption. But because of Christ's resurrection, he is the first fruits of all those who believe in him, and our bodies too will be resurrected. And the promise is that it will receive eternal bodies, new bodies, without blemishes, the shepherd's home and school for those with Down syndrome is in Wisconsin. And Dr. Joseph Stoll talks about visiting this school and talking to the superintendent. And he said, you know, one of our greatest maintenance problems at the school is dirty windows. And that intrigues Dr. Stoll, and he inquires why that is. And he says, because these children who are filled with severe disabilities, who suffer daily, they hear the gospel, and we declare to them that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, and that he died, and that he rose again, and that he will return, and that our bodies will be renewed, and we'll be united with him, and we'll see him face to face. And after they hear the gospel, these kids go up to the windows, and they press their sweaty hands and their dirty faces and their snotty noses against the windows, and they look and they wait for their Lord. They wait with eager expectation and a hopeful longing for their Lord, who will come and restore all that's been broken. That's our hope. It's not a wishful thinking that'll crush our spirits. It's a hopeful expectation. And it reinforces our faith. What is faith? It's a receiving and a resting in Christ and what he's done for us. And so the promise of the Redeemer leads Paul to speak of the presence of the Redeemer and the hope of the resurrection, and he concludes his sermon with the proposal of a Redeemer. Both an invitation here and a warning. Verse 38, let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. That is the climax of his message. This is what he wants them to get more than anything else. That you can be made right with God by faith alone, in Christ alone. So he presents this offer to them. And yet it's interesting that he doesn't end there. It's the warning that he leaves them with. He says, beware. So he's concluding his sermon with this warning. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. That comes from Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5. It's a section of judgment. It's a passage of judgment upon Israel. In Habakkuk. And he's declaring this judgment that is going to come. Habakkuk is saying, how long before you judge? And God responds by saying, I'm already doing a work. I'm already bringing about judgment. It's happening now. And so that's how he closes his sermon, leaving them with that warning. And you would think they would not want to have anything to do with him ever again. Right? That's the last thing anyone wants to hear is judgment, condemnation. But what do we read? They went out. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Now, I haven't been preaching very long, but occasionally I'm encouraged by folks. But I've never once had someone say, could you do that same sermon again next week? Just give me the same thing. I want more of that. They're so overwhelmed by the gospel. and motivated by the judgment that awaits those who reject the gospel to respond. And yet there's still this attention here. We don't know. It doesn't say anything about them believing or trusting, but we do know that the grace of God, verse 43, that some of these, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, and they spoke with them and they urged them to continue in the grace of God. So Paul and Barnabas are speaking to these who are following them, and they're saying, continue in this grace. So at least we know that the grace of God has begun to work, to give them a desire to hear his word. And that is what their desire is. We see multiple times here in this last section, four different times, we see the word of the Lord is what is what they are gathering to hear. In verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Then verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. In verse 49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So it's the word of God that's doing its work in the lives of those who listen. It's an invitation and it's a warning. And the response is one of either faith or opposition. And those who respond in faith are given the promise of forgiveness. D.L. Moody once held up a glass of an empty glass, and he said, "How can I get the air out of this glass? How can I remove the air from the glass?" And one student said, "Well, you can attach maybe a pump to the top and start extracting or sucking out the air." And of course, Moody says, "No, that'll create a vacuum and it'll ultimately shatter the glass before you could accomplish your purposes." And then others gave some suggestions, some ideas, and eventually Moody set the glass down and he filled it with water. And he said, the way to get the air out of the glass is to fill it with something else, right? And so oftentimes we think that the way to get rid of sin from our lives is to just remove it one at a time. Just begin kind of focusing on those areas where we fall. But the way to get rid of sin is to fill our minds and our hearts with something that is more desirable than the sin that so easily entangles us. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. Our minds are not removed by getting rid of bad thoughts, but by filling it with thoughts of the fruit of the Spirit. And so this is what freedom in Christ looks like. It's not condemnation, it's forgiveness. The law says, do this. Christ says, I've done it. The law says, you must obey perfectly. Christ says, I have obeyed perfectly in your place. The law says you are condemned and must pay the penalty for your sin. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus says, I've been condemned. I've taken the penalty in your place and offers you forgiveness in return. It does sound too good to be true. It sounds like we should be creating a checklist of things that we must do in order to earn that kind of love and grace and affection. But that's what the gospel tells us. It is a gospel that gives us promises, not expectations of performance. It is a gospel that gives us hope instead of wishful thinking. It's a gospel that doesn't condemn, but forgives. And so Christ takes the curse of the law in our place, so that we can receive the blessing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that once again we